We are now beginning to get into the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, and we find that it too is absolutely true. It is the word of God. It is from the mouth of God, and therefore it too must be listened to very, very carefully. Now here in Jeremiah 13, God is setting up a very historical parable utilizing Jeremiah as the centerpiece of this. We read here, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins." And then after a while, God comes to him and tells him, "Now you take that girdle, that beautiful girdle that you have around you that has been so very close to you, and you bury it over there by the river Euphrates in a hole in a rock and hide it there." You hide it there. And then after a bit, he's told to go back and find that girdle. And of course, it is completely destroyed. It has corrupted. It has decayed. The moisture in the soil and the insects that got to it and so on just completely destroyed that girdle, so it was profitable for nothing. It couldn't be put on your loins again to serve any useful purpose. And so here we see that God is setting up how he has prepared the local congregations. As a girdle cleaveth to a man, it's not washed in water. God is not saving that whole congregation, but he has brought that congregation so as close as it's possible without actually saving, and so that within that congregation, true, there will be saved people. But that's not the message of this chapter. The chapter is speaking of the corporate body, the external, the whole nation of that externally represented the kingdom of God, all the local congregations, and before that, Judah and Israel. All right. Then God told Jeremiah, "Now take that girdle and bring it to the river Euphrates." Now the river Euphrates goes right through the city of Babylon. And the moment we read Euphrates in the Bible, you always know that Babylon, or the kingdom of Satan, is in view. Bring it, put that girdle in a hole in the rock in Babylon. And we look down in, go ahead to Jeremiah 16, verse 16 for a moment. And we read there about holes in the rocks. We read there, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." God is talking about, that's where he finds those who ought to be identified with Christ, and yet finally a judgment. That's where he finds them. They're in a hole in the rock, and this is indicating that now God has given this beautiful, established this beautiful congregation, this local congregation, or establish that beautiful nation of Israel or Judah in the Old Testament. And now what that congregation has done, it has left God, because when the girdle is taken off of Jeremiah, it means that the congregation is going away from God. And where do they go? To the river Euphrates, to Babylon. They want to be like the kingdoms of the world. They want their own kind of a gospel. And of course, once they leave God and set up their own rules, and this of course is everywhere we turn, the rules concerning marriage and divorce, or rules concerning about how we become saved, or rules upon about the authority of the Bible, or rules, any rule at all that identifies with the Bible and is contrary to the Bible, it is the fact that we are in a hole in the rock, in the land of Babylon. We're in the kingdom of Satan. We're doing our own thing rather than listening to what God is telling us. And so that is the focus here of what God is teaching, that Israel, the local congregations, you have left God and you are in Babylon. You're like in a hole in the rock. You're hiding away from God. You're hiding away, and there you are going to be found. And when you are found, you're going to be found completely destroyed, completely worthless, because you'd have no more a relationship of any kind with God. So it goes on, I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. The minute that we leave, that a local congregation sets up its own rules. I come back to this again and again. When I think that the local congregations of our day have hung their whole future, this is a very, very curious fact, and it's a very true fact. They've hung their whole future on a man-made method of Bible interpretation, their hermeneutic, because the word hermeneutic means Bible interpretation. They have hung their whole eternal future on that one doctrine that they express, that one teaching of how we are to interpret the Bible, and they have an interpretation that is absolutely not based on what the Bible teaches, but upon what the churches have put together. And it's so outlandish. It is so terrible. It is so, you wonder, how is it possible? How is it possible that they would do this? And this has been true for all through the church age. They've, in spite of that, you know, because the Bible is present in the local congregations, God still saves. But that's not because of the local congregations. That's in spite of the local congregations. There's not one local congregation that has saved anybody. Nobody has been saved because of a local congregation. They have, as long as they had the Bible there, and it was the possibility that God would work directly through the hearing of the Word of God to save this one or that one, which He has done throughout the church age. But insofar as the church is concerned, it has set up rules that have gone farther and farther away from the authority of the Bible. And one of the first and most terrible rules they established was their hermeneutic, that is, their method of Bible interpretation, that we're not to look for a parable, we're not to look for a spiritual meaning in anything in the Bible unless God expressly indicates that this does have a spiritual meaning of some kind. And so they could understand a little bit about Jeremiah 13 insofar as Jeremiah relating to the nation of Israel, but they could never see how that relates to the church age any more than all the other chapters we've been looking at in the book of Jeremiah that relates to the church age, because they don't understand how God wrote the Bible. And they hung it all on a hermeneutic that came from Babylon, from the Euphrates River, that is, from out of the minds of men who are tares in the congregation and who have decided on this is what they want to believe, and the local congregations have bought that, and that's only the forerunner of all kinds of other wrong doctrines that have crept in, doctrines concerning marriage and divorce, and doctrines concerning about the nature of salvation, and doctrines concerning about the authority of the Bible, and so on. And so the girdle is marred. It is worthless. And God is coming very directly. He says in verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Now, isn't this interesting, the way this language is written? It's saying, in verse 11, "I have caused the girdle to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel." In other words, it is God who is the prime mover in any work that has been done connected with the gospel. He is the one who has brought the local congregations to a very close relationship with God without ever having them become saved. He has ordained the rules. He has set up the rules that they are to follow the Bible. They are to have the Bible. They are to send the Bible out into the world. God has done all of these things. He has established the rules as to how that church was to function. It was to have elders and deacons and so on. God established it. But by the same token, when that local congregation began to go its own way, God says, "I have begun to mar their pride. I have begun to bring them into destruction. I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Now there's another word here that stands out. He repeats it. Pride. And you know, that is a deadly sin. That's a deadly sin. Anytime we walk in pride, well, as a matter of fact, we all know that God says that He resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. Or He says, "Pride goeth before a fall." We're very familiar with those statements. And why? Why? What have we got to be proud about? And who are we? Who is the one that must receive all the glory and the honor and praise? It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. Because if we look at ourselves honestly, what have we got to show? What have we got to prove? We're all in rebellion by nature. We all are very finite. We have peanut minds as compared with the mind of God. We have no wisdom in ourselves. What in the world can we be proud about? There's nothing. In fact, who gave us any kind of a mind? Well, God did. Who gave us health so that we're able, and eyes so we can read the Bible? Well, God did. Well, then how can we take the credit? How can I say, "Look, I'm so smart, I discovered this in the Bible"? Come on, did I give myself brains? No. Did I open my eyes? No. There's nothing that I or anyone else can take credit for. And yet that's exactly one of the problems. You know, where I sometimes think about someone who has become saved. They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, they had a glorious experience that they remember. There was an afternoon when they thought they saw a glorious vision, or something happened that just gave them an enormous sense, "I've become a child of God." And I can name the afternoon. I know the precise date. All right, then we go to that person and we say, "Well, now, how do you know you became saved?" "Well, I know I became saved. The next day I felt so much, so different, and everything was rosy. I understood things in the Bible I'd never understood before. I had a real desire to read the Bible. I know I became saved." Well, I know, but did God tell you? No, but you have to remember, man, this was an enormous experience that I had, and I know that God did save me that afternoon. Well, okay, and now you are ready to be obedient to anything and everything in the Bible? Well, of course. Well, now let's talk about this doctrine or that doctrine. And suddenly you discover this man is not too interested in some other teachings that he wants to go back to that experience. You see, pride enters in. I had an experience. God picked on me and did something wonderful with me. I am special in God's eyes. I. And so they can't give up that idea. Yeah, I know that that was the time. It would defeat their pride. But on the other hand, if God has really saved them, they'd have to say, well, okay, I hope that God has saved me. We're going to find out as I go live along and see if I really want to continue to obey the Lord. And maybe on that afternoon, I became aware that I have a greater love for God. But that doesn't mean that was the moment I became saved. After all, God could have saved me a week earlier or 2 weeks earlier, and I just didn't become aware of it. I can't take any credit for anything special, except that that afternoon everything went well. I had a good night's rest, and certain things went together very well, and so that may be evidence that I'm a child of God. But pride, no. We have no place for pride, and God is emphasizing this. I will mar the pride of Judah. Again, I think as we give these messages out into the world, and there are plenty of people who are pastors or elders or deacons or members of congregations, and they hear these things and they say, no way. We know that our church is faithful to the Word of God. We know that God has saved. I know that God has saved me. What is their foundation? Pride. We are a church that you can't say for a moment that we're under the judgment of God. Their pride will not admit it. We wouldn't dare say for a moment, I'm not saved. His pride will not admit it. And the fact is, that already is evidence that that church or that individual is in great trouble. And the moment we walk in pride, we know that we are not right with God, whether we're doing so as a local congregation or whether we do it as an individual. And then he goes on in verse 10, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart. Oh, there it is, you see. What is the ultimate authority? Is it the confession of the church? Is it the beliefs of the denomination? Or is it the Bible itself? And when the Bible comes through with statements militating against they're against what my church teaches, what are we going to do? Are we ready to say, oh, well, then I better change my thinking about that because I want to follow the Bible. I don't want to follow what man has taught. I only want to follow the Bible. And yet go into congregation after congregation, to pastor after pastor, and tell me how many doctrines are they ready to put into question that they are holding. And normally they won't put any into question. They are convinced they have the truth. And yet they are walking after their own imagination or what their own church has put together and designed. Oh yes, they've picked and this is the trap. This is the trap. It's the trap of every unbeliever who calls himself a Christian. They pick and choose from the Bible certain statements that they think they do understand, and based on those statements, they believe they have an authority that what they conclude is altogether true and trustworthy, and they don't have to change it. What they don't realize is that no conclusion that we come to can stand unless we're willing to scrutinize it and examine it and pick it apart in the light of everything else the Bible teaches that we can find that in the Bible that might relate to that particular idea or that particular concept or doctrine. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're walking in the imagination of our own hearts. We are trusting in somebody's minds rather than in what the Word of God is teaching. And effectively, we're walking after other gods. Because the moment we trust anything, if we have a hermeneutic, a method of Bible interpretation, that came out of the mind of men rather than firmly out of the Bible, then we are worshiping another god. That other god is that hermeneutic or that method of Bible interpretation, and it's a hermeneutic that's contrary to the Word of God, so it's not the God of the Bible. And this is why God's wrath finally has come upon the congregations of our day. And you see, notice it says they walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And that's exactly what is happening. As we trust in a doctrine or in a practice that we claim to be altogether biblical and trustworthy, then we are looking to that for our help, for our strength, for our eternal good being, that is the God that we are serving. And if it didn't come from God, then we're serving man, rather than serving God. And so, in this little historical parable, God has really given us another way of looking at what God has done with the local congregations. He's brought them so close to himself, and yet mankind has taken it away from God and put it out to follow the minds of men. That is, bringing it into the river Euphrates and burying it there and hiding away from God there. We have come to the end of our time, but we have not come to the end of the scriptures. The scriptures go on and on and on, don't they? So we in our next study will continue these verses and see once where God is going to take us as we go on.